And now I give you our brother in Christ, our longtime friend and beloved brother, Wayne Hendricks.
Greetings, brethren. It's wonderful to be here with you on such a beautiful Sabbath day, to be here with God's people. What a wonderful beginning we've had. I was very moved by the music, the songs that were chosen, and hopefully as my sermon unravels today, unfolds, which is a better way to say that? I've had some that unraveled. But as it unfolds before you, hopefully you'll see the connection with the songs that were chosen, because they were songs of praise to God. And also in that eloquent intercessory prayer as well. Dan talked about the fact that this is a very troubled world, and that a better one is on the way, which we're going to have a major role in bringing about. So I'd just like to give my congratulations also to our newlyweds, Tom and Brenda. Sorry I couldn't be here last week. We were in Florida. Sandy and I were in Florida speaking to the brethren down there. Spent a lot of time with George, by the way, and we talked and we prayed together. But I'm glad to be here today for the celebration that we're going to have in honor of Tom and Brenda. Their reception, as it were, a week late. It's good to be here with them for that. I always miss you guys when I'm gone for so long. It's been too long. You know, no matter how long we're away, I think about this place each Sabbath. And Sandy and I are absolutely committed to our ministry in Toledo and in Pittsburgh, and we love the people there, and they are indeed our family. But so are you, and we consider very special and precious the times that we're able to come back here and be with you and fellowship with you on the Sabbath. You know, the Word of God refers to David as a man after God's own heart. And I've always pondered that. What was it that made him a man after God's own heart? There was a lot of reasons. As one studies the scriptures that chronicle David's life, the reasons for God's favor become apparent. Now, we all know that David was very far from perfect. One of the appealing things about David was that, in spite of his flaws, his character flaws that he did indeed have, he was quick to admit when he was wrong and to repent. David made a lot of mistakes in his life, some very serious mistakes in virtually every avenue and venue of his life, from family matters to the way he ruled the kingdom, to his relationship with God. He made a lot of mistakes. His humanity really comes through when you study about David. And yet, he's referred to as a man after God's own heart. You know, the Bible says that God is not a respecter of persons, and we believe that. We take God at his word. But, you know, in David's case, it almost seems like he makes an exception. I mean, he's so fond of David. There are accolades given to David that no other mortal man has. David's called beautiful. He's called my beloved. He's called a man after my own heart. You know. So there were some very special things about David that were appealing to God. Now, of course, we all know the story of David's sin with Bathsheba. We know that he coveted another man's wife, and lust blinded him to what was right, what he knew the right thing to do, that he should have looked away, that he should have occupied himself in some other way. But he looked at her, and she looked back. And we know the story and the tragedy that unfolded. And then he tried to cover it up with a murder. But, of course, David's sin caught up with him, and it hit him right between the eyes, and it was with him all the time, and it was there before him. And when the prophet came and said, "It's you that took that little sheep," it impacted David powerfully, and he repented sincerely and deeply with tears and weeping. And it was genuine, and God accepted it. And there's a great lesson in that for all of us, because God always accepts that kind of repentance. But David's life was not just characterized by his mistakes and his sins. It was characterized by the good things and the positive things that he did as well. David was a very complex individual. He was kind. He was generous. He was merciful. He was a great leader, a military genius. He was also a very courageous and brave warrior. He was a warrior king. He was absolutely without fear. And as I think about it, I realize how very God-like that is. Our God is without fear. Courage is a God quality, and David had a lot of it. That's appealing to God. You know, when we're courageous, God connects with that because it's an attribute of His. David showed mercy at times. God connects with that. It's an attribute of His. David was a man of many talents. But the one that sticks out the most to me, and I've heard it said in the past that the reason David was a man after God's own heart is because David was quick to admit his guilt when it was shown to him, and that he was quick to repent and sincerely repented. And I certainly don't have an argument with that. That's accurate. That's a good reason why he's a man after God's own heart. And that can apply to all of us. And we can all be men and women after God's own heart in that respect. But like I said, David was complex, and there was more to him than that. One of the primary reasons, at least from my point of view, why David was a man after God's own heart was David's fabulous creativity, his artistic nature, and that part of him that was so brilliantly talented when it came to music and poetry. And his way with words is probably unexcelled in all human beings, before or since. We have some of the most beautiful psalms as a result. Can there be anything more moving and stirring than David's prayer of repentance? And so, I believe that David's creativity connects with God too, because after all, the most obvious thing about God before you know anything about this book is His creativity. There had to be a creator. God's a creator. He connects with creativity. It comes from God. It's a God quality. So that's certainly one of the reasons why David was a man after God's own heart. And there again, we too need to be creative in the ways that we endeavor to worship God. You know, David said, "Lift up holy hands to God." You know, and I've pointed that out before at times, that we need to go to our prayer closet and seek ways to be creative in expressing our emotion and our love and our adoration and worship towards God. He doesn't want a rote, memorized prayer. He wants something from the heart, you know. He wants some of our creativity because it connects with Him, because He's a creator. David connected with God. He had a way with words, and he had a way that touches us. David was a deep thinker, a thinker of deep thoughts. David analyzed what was going on around him. He noticed things. He was a meditator. One who was aware of the miracle of his own existence and of God's vast creation. He was throughout his whole life amazed at his own existence. And he said, "How fearfully and wonderfully I'm made." David understood so much because he pondered and meditated and thought about God and his relationship with God. He thought about it, he pondered it, and he wrote about it. David must have spent countless hours as a boy gazing into the nighttime sky above Bethlehem, tending his father's sheep. Can't you imagine it and think about it and understand how it must have been that way, that as a boy and as a youth, the hours that, well, David even makes reference to it, that he spent tending his father's sheep. And there were times when he had to fight off animals. He killed bear, he killed a lion. And he must have spent countless hours sleeping with the sheep, watching with the sheep, lying on his back there in that semi-arid desert country, gazing up into the clear night sky that only a semi-arid atmosphere can produce for you. Have you ever been out in the country at nighttime looking up into the sky and you know how clear and bright the stars can be, or if you've ever been out to sea on a boat looking at the sky at night on a clear night, how the stars look three-dimensional. Well, David must have had that experience many, many times, probably to an extent that we've never experienced because of the clean atmosphere that existed more than 3,000 years ago and the fact that there weren't any city lights to obscure his vision. And so David was able to look into the nighttime sky and just be amazed at what he was seeing, the beauty of the many starry, starry nights that David was able to enjoy, to look up into the sky and be inspired by it. In the 8th Psalm, David makes mention of that. He gives reference to that. And as a result of his inspiration and what he's thinking about in relation to the creation, he's motivated to ask the question, the quintessential question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Let's turn to the 8th chapter of Psalms. But before we go there, that's my destination, but in order to set the stage, first I want to go to the 2nd chapter of Hebrews, because it speaks to the same point that I want to make, but with a detail that I want to include before we read the 8th Psalm. In Hebrews chapter 2, you go ahead and find your place in Psalm as well. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author of the book of Hebrews says this, breaking into the text at verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man? And of course, that is a reference to David. Now, by the way, it is also a reference to Job, whether you realize that or not. Because Job actually said it perhaps before David did, if Job is indeed the oldest Hebrew literature. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man that your mind is full of him? In relation to all this vast creation out here, what in the world is man in relation to that? David pondered such deep thoughts. Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set over him the works of thy hands. Did you get that? We've been crowned with glory and honor. Now, when we're sick and we have the flu and we're throwing up and doing all kinds of other unpleasant things, there's not much glory and honor in that, is there? And as we go through life, we are continually bombarded with situations that are anything less than glorious and honor. Isn't that the case? This is a reference to the glory and honor that we will inherit as co-heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And it says that everything has been set there for us, the work of his hands, the work of God's hands, that we are to be over it. I can remember when I began to understand this years ago, how it impacted me and how it just literally set me on fire. And brethren, the fire still rages in me for this understanding, because it is the quintessential truth upon which all truth rides, of what God is doing and the reason for our existence. Who and what God is and who and what man is and our relationship with him now and in the future. It's theology 101. It's what this book is about. It's why Christ came here. It's the plan of God unfolding. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you did set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That verse of scripture is so glossed over and misunderstood and not comprehended in traditional Christianity. And yet, it is such a powerful statement and so clear and concise in its understanding. All that exists to be put under us and to be in subjection to us. Nothing is left out. It's an all-inclusive statement. How enthralling. How incredible when you realize it. You put all things in subjection under man's feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That includes all the beings in heaven and in earth. And all the stuff in heaven and in earth. It includes the vast universe out there, which I intend to speak about today. But now, we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see it yet by any means, especially when we're sick and frail and hurting. There's not much glory and honor in that, and we certainly don't see ourselves placed in a position of authority. But we do see Jesus, and that's the picture for us. And we know that when he will appear, we will be like him. And we can see him today in our minds. And as we read his word, and as we commune with him in our prayer closet. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now let's go back over to Psalm 8. And we see the motivation here included in why David wrote this psalm. O eternal, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. You see, when David wrote this, he was contemplating the heavens. He was thinking about what he was experiencing in the starry, starry night, and the comets and the meteors and all the things that he would have been able to see in that clear, high desert air. How excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, out of the mouth of children and infants, hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, and that's the key, when I consider it, when I see it and think about it and meditate upon it. And it was ever with David. A number of times we're told that. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And so David was motivated to ask that question that the author of the book of Hebrews expands upon. What is man in relation to this vast universe that God has ordained and brought into existence? Well, brethren, I hope to help to answer that question today. And I would like for us to consider the heavens. Now, we're not out in the high desert, and we certainly can't look up at the nighttime sky and see the stars and appreciate them. But perhaps in our mind's eye, we can remember some night when we looked into the stars and were impressed by them. As we examine some facts that I took the liberty to find out for us for today's sermon in relation to the heavens, the moon and the stars and that vast universe that's out there, so that we might consider it in the same way that David did and ponder that question. You know, astronomers have long known that the universe has many millions of stars. However, a recent photograph taken by the Hubble Space Telescope, and this is just so amazing. You know, we've long known that there's millions and perhaps even billions of stars out there. But a photograph that was taken recently by the Hubble Telescope, which was a deep probe shot, if you will, a photograph of a small, compact area. In fact, the photograph is described as being about the size of a dime as seen from 75 feet away. And everything was concentrated into this small area. And apparently the lens or aperture or radio controls that are associated with the Hubble telescope can fine-tune down to a small point like that and get a very deep picture in a small area. And that's what they did. And astronomers then were able to count the galaxies in this small area. They're able to blow the picture up and enhance it with computers and then count the galaxies. And in this tiny, tiny little space, More than 1,500 galaxies were counted. Not stars, but galaxies were counted. Now, when you follow that through and consider that in relation to the full spectrum, the total spectrum of the sky and the total universe, the number of stars becomes truly mind-boggling. And numbers, human numbers and understanding of math just simply fades and fails, and it's not good enough to even make us understand these kinds of numbers. You go into the trillions, literally billions of billions of galaxies, and each galaxy containing billions of billions of stars. Why is it out there? What's it doing out there? And we know that God doesn't do anything capriciously. If you know anything about your God, you know that He's not a capricious being. That there is rhyme and reason and purpose behind everything that God does. Past, present, and future. He's a God of great intellect, of perfect intellect. He knows what He's doing. There's a reason for it all. These vast universes within the universe that exist out there. Billions and trillions of stars. Galaxy after galaxy. Untold billions. If all the grains of sand in all of the oceans and on all of the beaches all over this planet were to represent a galaxy, there wouldn't be near enough to represent the number of galaxies, let alone the number of stars in the galaxies. Why, the universe is so much bigger than we had ever imagined that it's mind-boggling. The Hubble Space Telescope has caused the scientists to continually rewrite all the books on astronomy. And they're still doing it. When I was a little boy, astronomy appealed to me very much. And I can remember when I was about 10 years old, I used to devour every book that I could get on the subject of the stars and the planets and astronomy and all those kinds of things. And science fiction also was very appealing, of course, you know, Buck Rogers and Flash Gordon and all that sort of thing. And I wanted to be an astronomer until I got a little bit older and realized that about 95% of astronomy is math. And my ardor and love for astronomy cooled off very quickly. But I'm still enthralled by the beauty of it all. And still amazed that it's all out there. And I like to know about it. And it still holds great fascination for me. And I think that it held fascination for David. And I think his words speak of that fascination. When I consider it all, when I think about it, it brings me closer to God. And I realize that it didn't happen by accident. There wasn't some great big explosion that produced it all. No. What are we told? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were created by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. All those stars out there were made by Him and put out there by Him. And they respond to the laws that He set into motion. And they have some reason and function beyond our comprehension at this point that is absolutely connected to us and to life on this planet, and the plan of God that's unfolding. It's not there by accident. It has a reason and a function in the perfect mind of God. And we know that it's out there waiting for the sons of God. Untold billions of stars. And did you know that they've discovered now an additional 145 planets in addition to the 9 in our known solar system? They know of 145 that they've actually given numbers or names to now. And, of course, technology is still limited to being able to detect the very large Jupiter-sized planets. So that opens the possibility up, of course, that not only would there be millions or literally billions of planets of that size, but also even more planets of a smaller size and more gravitationally dense size like the planet Earth. It's enthralling to think about. There are stars out there so much bigger than our own sun that it's mind-boggling. Now, the sun is 860,000 miles across. Just an incredibly huge number. That's 3 1/4 trips, round trips, to the moon and back just to go across the sun. That's how big it is. And yet, there's a star by the name of Betelgeuse. And get this, it's more than 520 million miles in diameter. Amazing. It has a purpose and a function. It's part of the design of God. It's out there for a reason. And it's more than 10,000 times, the luminosity of Betelgeuse is more than 10,000 times that of the sun. And the amount of energy that it puts off in relation to the sun, I mean, it's thousands, millions of times more than our own sun. Amazing. And in the Milky Way galaxy, of which the Earth is part of, there are more than 10 million stars that they have now become aware of that they estimate to be at least as large as Betelgeuse. In our own galaxy. Astounding. Amazing. Now, the closest star to planet Earth, besides our own sun, of course, which is only 93 million miles away, only 93 million miles away, is a star called Proxima Centauri. Generally, people say, well, it's Alpha Centauri, but the technical name of the star in that system is Proxima Centauri, and it's 4.22 light years away. That means it's 24.8 trillion light years away. One of the ways that kind of distance is described so we can try and get our minds around it is that if you put a period at the end of a sentence and it represents the sun, the star closest to it, if it were another period, you'd have to go 10 miles away to put that period. And that would be a fairly close representation of 24.8 trillion miles. An impossible number in human terms. Human beings simply could not get there. Because even at the speed of light, it would take a very, very long time indeed to get there. Human beings, of course, are very much more limited in our technology. If you were able to travel 50,000 kilometers per hour, which even that is beyond, you know, our technology at the present time, at least within the confines of Earth's atmosphere. If you were able to travel 50,000 kilometers per hour, it would take 88,000 years to get to Proxima Centauri. These distances, the size of these objects out there, it's mind-boggling. The size of the universe is so astounding. How little this planet is in relation to all of it, and how tiny we are in relation to this planet. What is man when I consider all of these things? And all that God has wrought. And then they've discovered something called black holes. Maybe you've seen some science fiction, or maybe you've seen something on the Learning Channel or the Discovery Channel about black holes. You know, it's intriguing. They're the most mysterious and most powerful things yet discovered in the universe, black holes. And Einstein predicted that they would be found. Well, they didn't have a name when he predicted, but he predicted that kind of energy and gravitational mass had to exist somewhere. It's part of his computations in the theory of relativity. And they still call it a theory, but, I mean, at least aspects of it are no longer theoretical. They've been proven. They've been demonstrated. And he said black holes will be discovered and proven. Well, that is indeed the case. And guess what? Within the last few years, not only have they been observed in distant galaxies, they now know, based upon the movements of stars that they can measure and observe, that there has to be a black hole at the center of every galaxy, including the Milky Way. What are they? Why are they there? It's just so intriguing, especially when you consider what they have come to know about them, that the gravitational pull is such that not even light can escape from them. They're invisible. It can only be computed by math. You can only see the results of it. You can't see it. Light can't escape from it. And neither can time. Well, now there's a concept that's hard to get your mind around. But you see, time is a created element, just like every other element, because time exists for us. Time as we know it exists for us. God exists outside of time. He's eternal in both directions. And in these black holes, there is something called a threshold. It's called a singularity. It's a moment of collapse, of matter collapsing into infinity. And it's called a singularity when this happens. And scientists have no explanation for it. But mathematically, they know that it must happen. How very intriguing. Amazing what God has wrought. That not even time itself can escape a black hole. And if you were able to somehow go by one of them and get close to the moment of singularity when you returned to the planet Earth, perhaps hundreds or thousands or even millions of years would have gone by. Because time stops at that moment of singularity. Well, I know it's difficult to understand. It's difficult to even talk about. We can't get our minds around such concepts because we're finite. And we're talking about something that's infinite. But God has put this great design into motion for us. He's made this all part of what He wants to do for us in the future. Well, brethren, I believe that the Bible makes the case very clearly that, as we've already seen today, that it is out there for us. Why are those planets out there whirling around distant stars that are humanly impossible to get to? All things are to be in subjection to us, brethren. We've been told that very clearly. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Isaiah chapter 45. There's a verse of Scripture that I want to share with you here in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. Because as I've already said, God is not capricious. There's a reason for it. Verse 18, "For thus saith the Eternal that created the heavens." He created them. Not just the environment that He chooses to have His throne. Not just the place where He is. This is a reference to the very universe. "The Eternal that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He has established it. He created it not in vain." Now the way this is translated in English, it sounds very similar to almost as if he's saying the earth is created in vain. But the language is really addressing the creation itself. "He created it not in vain, and He formed it to be inhabited." Why is that universe out there? Because it's going to be populated. It's going to be finished. It's going to be inherited by the family of God, by the sons of God. It's out there for us. It's out there for our enjoyment and our pleasure and our work in the family of God in the future. And what great and wonderful things that are yet to happen. "I am the Eternal, and there is none else." It's there for us, waiting for us. In 2 Corinthians, if you will, brethren. I hope that you're inspired and motivated by what you understand about the plan of God I hope that it intrigues you and excites you and inspires you as much as it does me. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, we need to understand this. I'll break into the text at verse 6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, God who said, let there be light, and God who said, let there be light in Wayne's mind, let there be light in David's mind, let them comprehend my law, let them know that I want them to keep the Sabbath. God who let the light shine into our hearts and into our minds to draw us to Him and to the truth, because He seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Brethren, that glory is spoken of at large in God's Word, in relation not only to God, but in relation to man as well. And let's just pause for a moment and remember the Lord's Prayer the night that He was arrested. Father, restore to me now the glory that I had with You before the world was. And then He goes on and talks about us. And what does He say? Father, I will that My glory be given to them as well. Father, that they be one with us. As I am one with You, that they be one with us. I in You, and You in me, and they in us, and we in them. And He stresses the point over and over again. How powerful. That's theology 101. It is the consummate, burning, driving goal and desire of God. And it was communicated to us that night, moments before Jesus Christ was arrested. That's what they're doing. They're building a oneness with us, creating beings that can become like them, equipping us to have an expanded emotion and an expanded intellect and an expanded wisdom and knowledge and judgment, to be like them, to become light, to become part of the light, and to become creatures of love, to be able to receive it and to give it and to understand it. That's what God's doing, making creatures that He can interact with, because He's unique. There's none beside Him. And it's good to be God. It's good to know what He knows. It's good to feel what He feels and experience what He experiences. How good was it for the Son of God to be able to walk through Betelgeuse and look at it and say, I've done well. How good was it when He knelt down in the dirt and lifted Adam up and breathed into him the breath of life? How exquisite must it be to be God? It's so good that God is compelled to share it, to create beings who can appreciate it and comprehend it and feel it and experience it like He experiences it. To be part of the light, to comprehend the light, to be in the light. Now, love must be expressed. God is love, and love must be expressed. And He's expressing it. It's about us. You're the plan. I'm the plan. It's about us. The reproduction of His kind. That's why we're made in His image. That's why Genesis 1, chapter 26 is the quintessential truth of God's Word. And that everything is connected to it. Let's make man in our image, after our likeness and kind. That's what God's doing. That's why that universe is out there. Why is it out there? Because it's a vast support system for the plan of God that is starting here and now in this tiny little beginning. Years ago, some of us at the end of the book of Revelation crossed out the end and wrote underneath it, the beginning. I did that. It's the beginning. It will be the beginning of eternity. And it's been reserved for us. Oh, the plan of God is so much more grandiose, so much more powerful and inspiring than has been portrayed in traditional Christianity. It has the power to motivate people. And when you have this hope, this understanding in you, this light shining in you, it gives you the strength to overcome. It gives you the strength to seek a stronger relationship with Jesus Christ and your Father. It gives you the strength to go on. It empowers you that when you're in those valleys of, of despair and you're utterly defeated, to realize and think about the great plan of God, and that God has decided to draw you to Him and make you part of who and what He is. Oh, it's so much grander than the idea of a soul floating off to heaven to do what? I don't know. That's what God's doing. How generous He is. How great and grand and special and magnificent is the plan that God has unfolded before us. And how privileged we are to understand just a tiny little piece of it. In Romans chapter 8, if you will. Are you being led by the Spirit of God? Are you responding to the leading of God's Spirit? How blessed we are to have received that Spirit. That Spirit, that power of God that set those stars out there into their orbits and in their places. The same power that flung the worlds into orbit. The same power that brought them into existence. The same force and power behind the words of God when He said, "Let there be light." It's there in us in small measure, a down payment, an earnest, but it's there that we can tap into and rely on and seek more of and get more of, because the plan of salvation allows for that and makes it possible if we follow the lead. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, the children of God, the technion of God. In the present tense, that's written, brethren. Sinners, saved by grace, already engendered by God, gestating with all of our failures, with all of our sometimes sins, but covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, saved by grace, not of works, not with license to keep on sinning without repentance, but absolutely in the present tense saved. If I drop dead before I finish this sentence, I will be resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ, because I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. That's powerful. If you're being led by His Spirit. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. God doesn't like fear. There's no fear in His character and His makeup. It's repugnant to Him. That's why I said it's one of the reasons He connected with David. David's courage was so appealing to God. We need to be courageous in light of all that's coming at us all the time. Face it courageously. Face life the way David faced Goliath. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship, the spirit of huiothesia, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Abba. Abba, Abba. Baby talk. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God's Spirit bears witness of that. It is an immutable truth, because His Spirit is bearing that witness. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. If so be that we meet life as He met it. Now, we won't meet it as perfectly as He did, but the plan of salvation understands that and allows for that. But as life unfolds before us, we must learn. We must strive to meet it the way He did. When controversy comes our way, when disappointment comes our way, when heartbreak comes our way, when somebody lies to us, when somebody disappoints us, when we're sick, no matter what comes down the road, we need to stop dealing with it the way that we deal with it and start dealing with it by the example that we're given. And that's the conversion process. It's not just a bunch of words. It's a reality. And it can happen. And the plan of salvation understands that. For I reckon, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Glorified with Christ. Again, a reference to that glory. That we're going to be glorified with Christ. Isn't it amazing that after 2,000 years of Christianity, that still sounds blasphemous to the majority of Christian ears that Wayne Hendricks could be a glorified preacher, or that Dan Stanton, well, maybe Dan Stanton, I don't know, but a little humor there for my dear friend. That we're going to be glorified creatures, creatures of glory. I tell you, brethren, there's going to come a point in time, and I don't know if it'll be the first day, as we count time, when we're in the kingdom of God. But I do know this too, that a newborn child, if the analogy of a family holds up, and it always does, if a newborn child is pretty ignorant and without very much knowledge, it's alive, it's a human, it's a baby, it's real, it's no longer gestating. And I believe that when we're born of God, that we too will begin a process of immediate expansion of our senses, of course. We'll be able to see all that there is to see and hear all there is to hear and have the intellect to deal with it. But there's a learning process that we're going to be involved in, and we're going to spend eternity becoming more and more like our Father. And His glory will increase as a result, as our own glory increases. And there will come times and situations when the business of God is being conducted and we're there at His throne, and Michael or Gabriel might very well say, as David walks by, "Behold the Son of God, fall ye down before Him." And the angels will. Because we're really going to be in the family of God. It's not a metaphor. It's the reality that this book teaches us. It's the transcendent goal of God. It's what He's doing. And because of that, because of our understanding, and because of the understanding that Paul had it, we're able to say this: "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." Betelgeuse is waiting for me and you. Orion is waiting for us. Whatever is out there unfinished, it's waiting for us. The creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. "For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope." God's hope. He has a hope. And because He's God, and His will is immutable and irresistible, that hope will become a reality. And we can move with it and be part of the light, or we can be in opposition to His hope and His will and be destroyed by it as it moves inevitably forward. "Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." It's waiting for us. It's all winding down like a fine watch. Gears meshing perfectly, but slowing down, winding down, waiting for us. "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also." And I was talking with some of you before services about our aches and pains. We all have them, especially as we get a little older. But this is all temporary. And what we're experiencing now is not worthy to even be mentioned in relation to what is going to happen and what we're going to experience and what we're going to know and what we're going to enjoy. And at some point, it will be a reality that will erase anything unpleasant from our memory. All the hurt and pain and tears. God's Word tells us that God will wipe away the tears. That's going to happen because of an intellectual moment of eureka that happens for us. And all that's happened won't be worthy to be remembered anymore. And we'll just go to the light and be part of it. "We know that the whole creation is groaning and waiting to that. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." That's us, the first fruits. The first ones to know what we know and understand what we understand and to have embraced what we've embraced. To be in that first resurrection. To be co-rulers and co-heirs with Jesus Christ and His kingdom. To be in training for whatever is out there later on. to be the nobility in the family of God that will increase and continue forever. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, waiting for the change, the huiothesia, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Boy, I was groaning this morning. As I was laying in bed, I couldn't hardly straighten out my fingers because my hands were hurting. And we groan. And we get slow, and we get infirm, and our eyes get dim, and our hearing gets bad, and all kinds of things happen to us. But we're going to be in the light. We're going to be beyond pain and suffering. We're going to be creatures of majesty and power and unlimited intellect and unlimited abilities. God is going to reward us so extravagantly that whatever we've gone through in this life will pale into insignificance. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. It's not of faith. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Do you believe what you've heard today? Do you believe the Word of God? Do you have faith? Do you have hope in these words and in the plan of God? Hope that you're part of it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And how many of us have ever been like that? How many of us, if I had six hands, I'd raise them all. How many times have you've been so down and low that you didn't even know how to pray? I'm an experienced prayer. I've been doing it a long time. And even now there's times when, Lord, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. And there's a moment of embrameomai, a groaning of the Spirit. And the Word teaches us that there's some kind of function that the Holy Spirit has, that in those moments when we can't put it into words, it is nevertheless communicated to God. That's powerful. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts, he's searching our hearts. He's searching to see if we're keeping this in the forefront of our minds. And he's searching our hearts to see how we interact not only with him but with each other. He's searching our hearts to see if we're learning these life lessons. He's searching our hearts to see if we're loving each other. He's searching us. What will he find in your heart? The Spirit itself making intercession for us as he searches, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And his purpose will not be denied. He's going to have his way. And all things that are happening. And sometimes, most of the time, it doesn't make sense to us necessarily. But this Word of God says that all things are working together. The orbits out there of stars and planets and comets and meteors and the things that are happening on this planet and everything that's happening in both spheres and realms of existence, whether it be physical or spiritual, all of it is working towards God's goal. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what he's predestinated, that we be conformed to that image. Literally. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's us, the brothers of Jesus Christ, to be like him. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. From God's point of view, we're already glorious creatures. And isn't that the way we feel about our children? Even in the midst of their mistakes? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God has ordained to include us in this magnificent plan, who can gainsay it? Who can stand against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. And I believe, brethren, that there is a being who does indeed try to lay at the feet of God, at the throne of God, a charge against his children. And we know that that is indeed the case. Who is it that does that? Why, it's the accuser of the brethren. Well, who is he to do that in light of what God is doing and what he has ordained for us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. His accusations cannot undo the justification that's freely been given to us by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. A great deal more. We're his children. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if you will, brethren, turn with me over to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and I believe we've declared that glory today as well. And the firmament shows his handiwork, and we've rejoiced in that handiwork in this sermon today. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. Yes, as you look into the sky, and as you realize the creation of God, it speaks. It speaks it. Night, and it speaks in the day. It speaks volumes. It speaks libraries full of God's glory. It's there. Man is without excuse, according to God's word. All one must do is look at the creation and realize you're part of it, like David did. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. There's no speech or language, whether you speak Russian or Greek or Swahili, whatever it is. All human beings are equipped with the ability to look around them at their surroundings and at the universe and at the sky and at a leaf and a blade of grass and your own child in your hands and know that God is. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. It's talking about the circuit of the sun through the sky. His going forth is from the end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the eternal is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the eternal is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the eternal are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the eternal is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the eternal is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the eternal are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them there is great reward, in this life and in the next. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them is great reward. Who can understand errors? We can't without God's Spirit, but with his Spirit certainly we can. Who can understand errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Let the words of this sermon and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in God's sight as we worship him today. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. God be with you, brethren, as we journey towards infinity.